Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good afternoon, everybody. I'm finally used to what time it is. Turn your Bibles to John 10. Yeah, we'll start there. I thought perhaps we might finish this passage in this hour, but it doesn't look like it. So it looks like we'll finish it tomorrow. John 10. Let's begin with prayers, we always do, and thank God for our time together. Thank Him for His Word, always turning our hearts to a reverent position in thankfulness and in gratitude for His Word and for this wonderful spiritual life that He has given us. With that, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you that you have so blessed us in so many ways. We thank you most of all for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, all that he has done for us on our behalf. He has been our complete substitute in judgment, and through him we have been made righteous and holy before you. Through him, Father, we have eternal life and eternal security. We are just so grateful for these things. And may our hearts be opened more to this passage and the principles that are within it, that we may follow our shepherd and be at peace because of him, know that we're protected, know that we are provided for completely because of him. And may our hearts rejoice in these things. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we begin to conclude, I don't think we'll finish it today, but our passage, which is John 10, 1 through 18, we should summarize so far, because the principles in this, and that's why it's taken us some time, is that there's so many wonderful and important principles in this passage. The context of this passage is the healing of the man born blind. If you remember, the Pharisees had, who thought themselves to be the shepherds of Israel, and technically they should have been, except that they were bad shepherds, that they sent him out from the flock. They sent him away. Jesus sought him out and brought him into his flock. Jesus sought out the man after he was healed, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And the blind man said, "Who is he that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You're seeing him. Now that you have eyes, you're seeing him." And the man believed and worshiped Christ. And so at that moment, he entered into the through the door. So Jesus, as he says in this parable, that he is the door, and that anyone who passes through that door will be saved and then go in and out and find pasture. So he'll be saved and he'll find life, and that life will be led and protected and provided for by the shepherd. So the imagery is beautiful. The background to the passage, that's the context of the passage. The background of the passage is Ezekiel 34, where God condemned the leaders of Israel, both political and spiritual. The priesthood, there were no Pharisees and Sadducees back then when Ezekiel wrote. Remember, Ezekiel is in Babylon, and they're in captivity. And still, God is using Ezekiel to minister to those who are in Babylon that are still in that position of leadership amongst the tribes. And God condemned the leaders, again, political and spiritual, for being horrible shepherds to the people. And in fact, instead of providing for the people and protecting the people of Israel, they destroyed them. They exploited them. And in fact, the imagery God used is that they killed them. They killed them and ate them, like you would with a lamb, not that they ate people. But the imagery is they were shepherds of the sheep, and instead of protecting the sheep, they killed the sheep, which is who Jesus calls the thief in his parable. They killed the sheep, and they actually took their wool and made clothes for themselves. And that their sheep were not protected, but scattered, and therefore scattered unprotected. And Jesus is going to take that very thing and that very image and account that to the hireling, who the hireling is, doesn't own the sheep, and then when danger really happens, he doesn't care for the sheep, he cares more for himself, and he flees. And so God said this in Ezekiel 34, that my sheep are wandering around the hills and they're in danger. And so what did God's solution? And not that he would find more shepherds, but that he himself would be the shepherd. So, and this plays out all throughout the Bible narrative. Right in the beginning, in Genesis 3, God says to the serpent, through her seed will defeat you. Well, who's the seed? Is it Cain? Is it Abel? Is it Seth? Is it Noah? Is it Abraham? It's none of them. Is it David? David, perhaps the closest possibility, but no. It is Jesus Christ. Who is God? So yes, just as Ezekiel 34 said, God said, I will be their shepherd. And then he says in that very passage that it would be David who would be the shepherd, but it would be the son of David who would fulfill the prophecy, as he would so many others. In Jesus' parable or proverbial passage, he spoke of himself as the door of the sheep and also as the good shepherd who leads the sheep in and out to pasture, meaning that, again, protection, providence. He said that, and that's what we expect from him. We need to expect that all the time. But never do we ever, we expect it, right? That's faith, that God is going to provide all our needs. He said that the sheep know his voice and follow him. And that's, for us, it's the voice of doctrine, the voice of truth. He spoke of the thief that only wants to kill and destroy the sheep. He spoke of the hireling who's not an owner of the sheep. And when the wolf comes, the hireling is more concerned about himself than the sheep, and he flees, leaving the sheep exposed. He said that in contrast to the thief who wants to kill and destroy, he's the good shepherd, and that through him, the sheep would have life. And he didn't just leave it at life. He didn't, the Greek word zoe, he said, in that abundantly, parason, which is the Greek word which means extraordinary, an extraordinary life, which is eternal life, which is the spiritual life, which is the life of Christ. It's given to every believer. We've got to find out what it is and exploit it, and by faith live in it, knowing that we have the Holy Spirit within us to empower us on this supernatural life, because it truly is supernatural. It must not, and I say this a lot, it must not be watered down into some conglomerate of earthly, humanistic, and some spiritual. It's completely Jesus' life. And when we come up short of it, we need to know that. I mean, we so often do. So accept the fact that you come up short, and rather than make an excuse or lowering the life to a level, right? That's what believers do too often. They lower it down to a level that makes it a little easier. For what? For a fleshly person to live it. That's not the life at all. And then he said the most extraordinary thing, Christ said. And this is, we're so used to it. But for him to say this during his ministry, remember, when he told the when he asked the disciples, "Who do you think that I am? Who do the people say that I am? Some say Elijah. Some say, John the Baptist come back from the dead. who do you say that I am?" And Peter was the one who said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of God." And Christ commended him for that, because it was true. But then when he said, "I must go to Jerusalem, be maltreated and killed. Jesus said, Peter said, I forbid it. You know, who of the disciples understood, and even the ones who were closest to him, did they understand that that Messiah is standing in front of them, the Christ, he must die? None of them understood it. And notice what he says, verse 11 again. I am the good shepherd. I am ego eimi. The good shepherd lays down his life, his psuche, his soul for the sheep. Right? And when he says this, does anybody understand it really? And nobody does. But it is the most extraordinary thing. The perfect Son of Man, Son of God, will lay down his life, not for himself, not to elevate. How could he be elevated anymore? He's God. But for the sheep. And then he says, he who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Again, this is all imagery. Who's the wolf? It doesn't matter. I would say, you know, if you're going to pick a real person for this wolf to represent, it would be Satan. But Satan uses people. He has his ministers, as 2 Corinthians 11 says. So, you know, it's when you're looking at parables, it's not important. In fact, it can be very distracting to try and label every single image. Look at the one thought that it's portraying and hang on to that. And that is that there are thieves, there are wolves, there are hirelings, and none of them are your shepherd. They come in many forms. Some of them are ideas, ideologies, false doctrines. It's what Satan uses as his top weapon. Satan uses is false doctrine, deception. We know that from the New Testament. But we'll look here a little bit at the wolf. But the hireling flees because, and we've corrected this translation both yesterday and on Sunday, that it is, or they are, of no concern to him. The translators leave out the auto, which is a dative of the pronoun autos, which means to him. They leave it out. And there's no reason to, though it makes for a clunky sentence, but who cares? In the Greek, it stands out just fine. The sheep are of no concern to him. He's emphasizing, Jesus is saying that the hireling emphasizes himself. Again, pronouns, if you have verbs in Greek sentences that, you know, they're verbs there. Not in every Greek sentence do you find a verb. Sometimes they're omitted. But in this case, there is a verb, and that verb does not need the pronoun. But Jesus uses the pronoun to emphasize that the hireling has one concern, one main concern. And when things are going well, and pastors who are behind pulpits fall into this category, unfortunately, some of them, that if things are going fine and, you know, it can seem, and he can put up the portray himself as someone who really cares for the sheep, but there are situations that will occur where he does not, and it's revealed. But the owner of the sheep is our Lord, and the pastors in Christ's church have to have the exact same attitude. And whatever your spiritual gift is, the people that you're serving with that gift belong to Christ, and therefore they belong to you. Right? We're all in the body of Christ. We're all brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And so there should never be a place where in your service of others it gets too hard and you stop serving. Or it gets too scary or too dangerous or too whatever, and that you stop serving. That's what a hireling does. And when we do that, and all of us do, have done, or may do, is that it's revealed to us what our true motivation is. And when that's revealed, instead of lying to ourselves or blaming someone. We accept the fact that, you know what, in that instance, or perhaps in general, I'm more concerned with myself than I am with the plan of God. And that's a good thing to know, because every believer, when they start off in the spiritual life, they are like that. Because none of us really know a thing at the beginning. Now, the danger of the wolf is not physical death, because that's not our danger. For the human race, I mean. For the human race, the danger is not physical death. All of us are going to die physically, unless we're raptured. But, you know, all of us, for the most part, are going to die physically. The danger of the wolf is spiritual death. We find in the parable of the sower that when the seed falls on the rocky soil, the birds come and snatch them up. Why? It's further presented in the scripture by Paul that the gospel is lied about by the kingdom, by Satan in the kingdom of darkness, and Satan veils or tries to blind people to the truth. And so if with all the deception around the world that's about false Christ, false gospel, and so on. Now, death is connected with sin. And the reason why the human race dies is in Genesis 2:17, right at the beginning. The day you eat of it, you will die. And God says, uses a plural there. You're going to die. And death is to us the punishment of sin. But the punishment itself is not so much the death of the body, correct? Because even those of us, as we know, are born again and saved, we're going to die. But the death of the body is not the real punishment, it's the death of the soul. And the separation from all good, from all hope, which is really the separation from God for all of eternity. Right? That's what is called in Revelation chapter 2, the second death. And that's what needs to be avoided by every person. And this is the danger that Christ delivers us from. Anyone who enters through this door will be, he said, saved. Saved and delivered from the wolf. If the Lord is your shepherd, the wolf is not, has a chance to get to you. Now, again, what does Satan use? If you're a born-again believer, you can still live as an unbeliever. But why is that? Is because you've been deceived. Maybe you've been deceived right from the beginning, but you're still deceived. Maybe you learned some and you were taken away. Like, again, the parable of the sower, the worries of the world or the concern about materialism dragged you away. And what happened? You became deceived, thinking that life is about material. Or as Jesus said, is your life about food and drink or what you wear? He said, don't be concerned with those things. Your Father knows you have need of those. Seek first His kingdom. And the believer who doesn't do that is completely deceived. So in spiritual death, though, is removed for us, and it should be this way for every believer. Physical death is actually a joyous anticipation. Because when spiritual death is removed, physical death no longer is the the bridge to judgment, but it's the bridge to eternity. And of course we know that, but we must be reminded of it. When spiritual death is removed, physical death becomes a joyous anticipation. But this is what the wolf is trying to do, trying to destroy. The wolf for mankind is not the possibility of physical death, but spiritual death, which is continual separation from God. That's for the unbeliever. Satan wants to see as many judged as possible in the human race. Again, I've said this a few times lately, but excuse me, that Satan, I think personally, Satan knows that he's judged and there's no way out. And he wants to take down as many as possible, bring the human race to judgment. And without the gospel, without faith in the gospel, that is exactly what's going to happen to any man. He knows that it's for the believer, the danger of the. Is there a danger for us as believers? Of course. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Peter writes that to believers in 1 Peter 5. So what's the danger to us? Is that our lives are spent distant from God. That our lives, for the life of the believer, is spent not extraordinary. And what I mean by extraordinary is that word parason, as Jesus used, and not extraordinary spiritually. A life that's ruled by sin, by the flesh, by the sin nature. A life lacking in communion with God. A life lacking in experience with God or walking with God. A life lacking in prayer with God. A life having no divinely positive impact on others. The extraordinary life that Christ has given it has all of those and more. Let's think of the fruit of the Spirit. And think about impact on others. When I wrote this, I thought about a psalm that I had read this morning. Very short. Go to Psalm 128. I'm trying to get the frog out of my throat. Psalm 128. How many references are there to this extraordinary life? I do mean Old Testament and New. As God said through Moses to the people of Israel, if you follow the law, you'll be blessed. Would have been an extraordinary life. But they rejected it. For the most part, not all of them, but the majority of them. The displays of this spiritual life in the narratives of the Bible, the exhortations to it, the commands to it. Here's one I read this morning. A song of ascents. I always want to say accents there, don't I? A song of ascents. Verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. Notice what fearing the Lord is. Walk in his ways. Is this like some Old Testament principle that's not true now? Of course not. The fear of the Lord is written in the New Testament, as in the Old. If you remember when we studied a bit, we studied on wisdom. We didn't really study Proverbs, but we studied principles about wisdom, which start with the fear of the Lord. And that's what he says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Short and to the point. And yet, those who walk in his ways, how happy will your wife be? Now, why is that? What, she might be like Job's wife, who's just a nagging woman. I won't fill in any other words there. But, you know, what does this mean? You know, it's not a guarantee. Just like when the Bible says, train up a child in the way he'll go and he won't depart from it. Is that a guarantee that if you do the good job as a parent, your kids are going to turn out perfect or good even? No. No, it's a general principle of truth. And here it is as well. Whether it's your wife or your children, and generally they will be impacted by you, and I mean by your wife, if you're a woman, your spouse, your husband, because they're the closest to you, generally. But somebody will be. God will make it this way. You live this life, God will use you as a witness to others, as an influence of others. Now, say you take that part of your life and just throw it out. And that's the sheep who don't follow their shepherd. There are consequences to it. And so, getting back to that, the word extraordinary, the extraordinary life is a life that is far more than just eking out a living. The shepherd wants his sheep to be extraordinary in the way that he is. Now, so therefore, a life lived in the proper fear of the Lord will have divinely good positive impact on others, especially those closest to you. Now, we only get one shot at this. One life. There's the verse, Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And that's it. There's no coming back for another try. Like, what's that great movie they made on that? Is Heaven Can Wait or something like that? Where the guy got to come back and relive it. Or, you know, Scrooge has his dream. But he didn't really relive his life because they did it all in one night. But, you know, I just adore those stories. But they're not real. Just to fill you in on that. You know, so there's no coming back. There's one life. There's one death. And then the judgment. If you're a believer, the judgment has gone to Christ on your behalf. If you're an unbeliever, your judgment has gone to Christ as well. However, you have rejected Christ, and you'll be judged for the sin of rejecting Christ. But when it comes to us, and I'll focus on us, of course we know this of the unbeliever as well. There's no second shot at this. This is it. And this, you know, whether we think God should, because to be judged by God, to be separated from Him forever, to go to the lake of fire, is horrid. It's horrid. I wouldn't want to, as you grow in grace and knowledge, you kind of lose that. Well, you gain something, you know, you lose something and gain something, and that is love for the entire human race. Not that you like them, but do you want anybody to really be judged before God? Not a soul, not the worst of the worst. But what about us? There is a judgment for us too. And with this, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, I forget how long ago, but we spoke on it quite a bit, is the judgment seat of Christ. The word judgment is used, and it also the word recompense is used. As Paul writes that, again, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we'll be judged by Christ for our works. Now, we can't lose our salvation, of course not, but we'll be judged on what we have done. And the specifications on that, which are real general, as Paul writes it, as we'll be judged and we'll be recompensed for our works, whether they're good or bad. That's all he says. Then he moves on. But what does he say in the very next verse? 2 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Thus we know the fear of the Lord." So this judgment seat, it says to us, you know, this life that I live, I'm accountable for it, aren't I? I'm accountable, as a sheep to the shepherd, I'm accountable. The shepherd's going to judge me. And it turns out, and again, Philip Keller's book, if you haven't read it, is out in the foyer. And I'll get you, whoever wants a copy, I will get you one. It's a fantastic read. But he talks about how the shepherds would inspect every sheep because of the parasites they could get or, you know, the diseases and such. And it's a similar kind of thing here, I think, that we're constantly evaluated by our Lord, but we're constantly under His grace. And I've got a wonderful point coming up on that just in a bit here. So we turn to our final section, which is in John 10:14. So back to John 10. And we'll talk a little bit here because the next thing he brings up is, now, I'm the good shepherd. And he's going to repeat this. And he's also going to repeat, I lay down my life for the sheep. But he's going to repeat this, I lay down my life, after he says, the sheep know me. Right? We hear, they know my voice. That's true. But he also says, they know me. Right? Now, think of, you know, what did the Lord say to the disciples in the upper room the night before he died? He said, I no longer call you slaves but friends, because you know what the Father is doing. Right? Knowing Him. It is of the many great gifts that we're given as those who are saved, knowing Him is one of the greatest. Just knowing Him. And of course, you know what I mean. Not just academically, but like you would know a person. I call you friends, he said, you know, to be his friend, to know him in that intimacy. And it turns out that's what spiritual maturity really is. Knowing him, of course, knowing him properly, not just academically. He said, you know me, you'll keep my commands. But really, he says, as John writes in 1 John chapter 2, if you know him, you'll love him, and you'll keep his commands. So he says in verse 14, I am, ego again, uses ego seven times in this passage. I am, ego I me, the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Now notice this. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. These are not two separate thoughts. They're connected, but they're somewhat separate. Because what he does, laying down his life, is who he is. So, but he says before this, the sheep know me. And then he says, I lay down my life. And he's already said this, but he says it again after bringing up the fact that the sheep have knowledge of him. They know me. Now again, when Peter said, I forbid you to die, did Peter know him? Mm-mm. If you remember, it's very interesting. In the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus, they take the boat across the lake, and I think it's in Mark chapter 8, there's a blind man, not the one born blind, this is a different guy, and he goes to heal him. And if I remember right, I don't think he uses mud. It might be the one who uses mud. I mix it up. But he heals, and then he asks the guy, what do you see? And the guy says, well, I see people kind of like trees. In other words, I can see a little, but I can't see at all. Not the whole thing. Isn't that really odd? Was Jesus having a bad day? Was his miracle, yeah, like a half a miracle? Well, so we wonder, what the heck happened there? So then Jesus does the miracle again. He does the same thing, he repeats it, and then he asks, what do you see? And he saw clearly. It's immediately after that in Mark's gospel that Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God, and then when Jesus tells him, I got to die, Peter says, no way. Peter saw partly, right? And we would have to conclude, because Jesus doesn't have half power over miracles. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. So under the sovereign will of God, that miracle was done part way to give partial sight. And then an instance happens where a disciple, immediately after written in that gospel, it doesn't mean it happened 10 minutes later in history, but you know, it's written this way in Mark's gospel to show us that people who believe in him can have partial sight. And so, as Paul prays, we say it a lot, I pray the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And it's true, our sight of him is not as clear as it's going to be. And I'd say far into eternity, it's not even close. You see a lot more of him than you used to, for sure. But how much of him do you really see? And we'd have to conclude it's not all that much. But even a little bit is life-altering. So they know me. But and it's incredible. In verse 15, he says, even as the Father knows me. How intimately is that? And that's where we're headed. Know me as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And he's going to say something almost identical to this in his prayer in John 17. I and you and me, and they and us, meaning not they up, they down here, the people, in our love. You know, in his prayer, he pretty much says that as I love the Father and the Father loves me, they will know that love. The depth of it is, none of us know the depth of that. I would imagine that death itself, physical death, is a part of it. On the journey to knowledge of him, then on into eternity. More and more knowledge of him, who is infinite. So we're going to come back to the other sheep, but let's just lay them out here now, because this is you and me. He says, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. And the fold he's talking about is Israel. It must be. Because this is clearly made no Jew or Gentile. In Ephesians 2, the two are made into one new man. The mystery, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3, is that the Jew and Gentile are in Christ. And so that's exactly what this is. I have other sheep. What are they? The Gentile world. And then he says, I shall bring them also. So what's kind of cool about knowing a little bit of Greek is that them, you find out, is singular. It's a singular. I must bring them is singular, referring to the entire fold. Right? So Jew and Gentile in one fold. So also they shall hear my voice and they shall become one flock. Yeah? With one shepherd. So in Ephesians 4, you know, one faith, one, I get it in order, but it's been long since I've been back there. One body, one spirit, one faith, one Lord. Oh, that's not it. I know the Lord's in the middle. One baptism. What? That's right, right? I mean, of course I could just turn to my Bible. I don't sit around memorizing Scripture. But what is that? It's one Father is over all and through all and in all. And here he's done this. So this is such an incredible statement for the Lord to say that he knows us and we know him as he and the Father know each other. And then the implication is, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. What does he want us to know about him? And here, if we could take a little liberty with what he says, and always be careful of that. You can't take too much. But when he talks about knowledge, this is what he wants us to know, is laying down his life for us. What is that? His love. His sacrifice, and that is, you know, it's the greatest thing to know. And this would mean to really know of it. And you can't know of it unless you live it. This has eternal implications, because who of us are coming to truly know him? Who we are, we're learning of him and coming to know him. Who of us could say that we fully know him? None of us do. We got a long, long, long way to go. So go to Ephesians 4 real quick. I was just trying to remember that passage, and I'm having you turn to Ephesians 4. Could read it. I missed the hope, didn't I? How about that? So Ephesians 4:4, one body, one spirit, one calling, one hope of your calling. Just as you are also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Then he ascends on high and gives gifts to men. Paul then mentions four gifts, ending with the pastor teacher. And then in verse 12, he says four. Now, four means, what's the purpose of these gifts? Here you have this one body, one faith, one spirit. All that's us. We all share that in common. Then we have gifts that differ. And all of these different gifts and different people and different ministries, all a part of the same body and family and flock with same shepherd, now are to do something with each other. And that is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up, I mean edification, building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And I'm going to throw out that, in my opinion, until we all attain that unity is in eternity. But it doesn't mean that we sit back, cross our legs, sit on our hands, and do nothing now. That's ridiculous. It's because eternity is secure. Doesn't mean that we're not working towards a certain purpose or a goal. And this is exactly what Paul says. You have to throw out many passages in the New Testament to come to that conclusion. But so, you know, attaining to perfect unity in the faith, that's probably in eternity. And then of the full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. What is a mature man? The one who has full knowledge of the Son of God. The word there is epinosis, not just gnosis. New American Standard says knowledge of the Son of God. It's really the full knowledge of the Son of God, meaning everything. So what does the shepherd say? Sheep know me. They know me even as the Father knows me and I know the Father. That's full knowledge. That's a journey. And, you know, the more you know of him now, and truly know him so that you follow him, you live like him, you deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow him, that you have peace now, prosperity now, and to truly live free now. And free, of course, doesn't mean that we do anything that we want. It means that we're not slaves to the world and to the system of the world that has everybody in fear. When I, you know, and I saw that the Omicron, and this, it's funny because we're in, the class I'm in is first year Greek. You know, the first class you learn the alphabet. And but just this past week, yesterday, my Greek professor came into class and he's like, "So we're up to Omicron now. Everybody's learning the Greek alphabet." And you know, as soon as I read about it, I'm like, "God, Lord, how many of these are there going to be? This is going to keep going and going and going. Who knows?" Yeah, exactly. Keep everybody afraid. You're going to die. No kidding. You ain't escaping that one. We're all going to die. But not all everybody really does live. I'm taking a line right out of Braveheart there. Every man dies, but not every man really lives. Christ came that I might give, right? The shepherd came to give them life. And that they might have abundantly. So this intimate knowledge of him, followed by him, stating a second time that he would lay down his life for the sheep. And perhaps, and I say perhaps because I don't want to read anything into the scripture that's not there, but perhaps he's emphasizing that part of himself. Know me and know what this means. I lay down my life for the sheep. Which means you got to know him, because any man who lays down his life on, say, a battlefield, he may do it for any number of reasons. As I read a book about George Washington a number of years ago, and the author of this particular book, he's an amazing man, amazing Christian man. And, you know, many of his soldiers there weren't enough uniforms for everybody to wear. It was kind of a ragtag group, especially at the beginning. But General Washington was always dressed to the nines on his big horse. And he was always he wore this wonderful uniform. And he rushed right into battle and fought in the front lines. And, you know, he didn't hang back. And if you read of him, or at least the author was saying that, you know, he was motivated by glory. You know, there's things that indicate in his life that, yeah, he wanted to be glorified. And that can make a man brave. And we're glad for that. Especially that crossing of the Delaware thing. That was a big one. That's the battle of, not the battle of Princeton, Trenton. I think it's Trenton. On Christmas Day. Changed the course of the war. Was that Christ's motivation? No. Glorify himself? No. He's God. He didn't care about that at all. Yeah, that's exactly right. Your will, Father, not mine, be done. And see, there's a lot to know this. What does it mean for him to lay down his life? There's motivation, there's him. What is it? What does it mean to lay down his life? Is it just his physical death? We know that that's not true. It's his spiritual death on the cross. We cry out, scream out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And to do all of this for jerks like us. It's incredible. And he wants us to know that. And to know it, you know, it goes hand in hand, really. To live it, to lay down your life for others. He told this to them, no greater love. You lay down your life for the brethren. It fits with his other teachings on love. Love is the chief of virtues. The greatest love, he told us, was to lay down our lives. And he said this in John 14, I know the Father and the Father knows me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Wait, that's what he says in John 10. Then he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. John 14:23. And I emphasize this every time I read that passage. They said they're going to make our abode with him, not in him, with him. And that means your life. A life lived in the house that is the Father and the Son. It's almost unbelievable, really. But it's very real. And that's what we're reaching for. So going back to John. Well, actually, we can. Yeah, let's skip that too. So the mutual recognition of Christ and his sheep is not only a salvation occurrence, it maintains a constant bond throughout the believer's life. Why don't you go back there, because I'm skipping too much here. Go back to John 10. Where are we at? We're good. John 10, 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So it's a two-way street here, right? He knows us, and we know him. I know my own, and my own know me. So this, you know, this is a lifetime thing. Christ doesn't need to increase any knowledge concerning you or me. He knows it all. He knows more than we know about ourselves. It's all those secret sins, knows every one of them. All the things that you would never tell anybody, he knows them all. Everything, knows it all. And he knows what you're going to do tomorrow and for the rest of your life. And so the sheep recognize his voice. Again, getting back to the pastor-teacher, the sheep should recognize the voice of Christ in the pastor-teacher, not his voice. You know, he doesn't do a job. He doesn't do this to tell people about him. It's not about him. That's the hireling. You should recognize the voice of the Lord in the pastor-teacher. And the pastor has to strive to make sure that is only what he says. Now, he's never going to do that perfectly. So every once in a while, something dumb or wrong or incorrect or misplaced, something that shouldn't be said, is going to come out of the mouth of the pastor. And he expects your forgiveness for that. But if that's consistently what comes out of his mouth, then something should be done. You know. So the sheep recognize his voice. Now, as one commentator said, one of my favorites, Marcus Dodds, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, Dodds was given the job of writing Genesis, John, and I think that's it. And he wrote commentaries on that for the Expositor's Bible, which was published in 1897. It's one of my favorite commentaries written on the Scripture. It's not really a verse-by-verse thing. It's more of a true commentary. So anyway, he says, place a dog between his owner and a stranger. You will know immediately who the owner is. Christ stakes his claim on a similar recognition. My sheep know me. If the soul of the believer does not respond to him, then his claim is wrong. Now, this doesn't at all mean lordship salvation. People take this far, way too far. Should there be a change in a believer's life? Yeah. How much? How do you measure it? Nobody can measure it. A believer has to know that for himself. And I think he will. People debate that very thing. I don't want to talk too much about it now, but the lordship salvation crowd versus salvation by faith without works crowd. The lordship salvation people say, yeah, no, it's not about works, but you should have good works, you know. And to a certain extent, that's true. But it depends on what lordship salvation crowd you're talking about, because there are several degrees to that. The one at the far end of the spectrum say, if you don't live this spiritual perfect life, you're not saved. And then it is baloney. And then you get to the other end where they're like, well, you need to have a certain amount of works. The problem I have with the crowd at the... I have obvious problem with the complete lordship salvation people, but the problem I have with the ones who teach, well, you just need a few, you know, is when you're telling people that, You can't tell a young believer who will fail badly, like all of us do, who will at times doubt the fact that he's even saved, even though he knows he's believed in Christ as his Savior because of his bad behavior, and there you're telling him that you have to prove it to yourself by works. And what is that young believer going to do? He's going to quit. He's going to say, I'm probably not saved, so why did I even bother? You don't tell them. That's not how you change a person's life. It's the grace of God that changes a person's life, not a work program. No matter how small the program is, it's still a work program. You're saved by Christ's work in that alone. So, you know, he's affected us. He says it here, the sheep know my voice, meaning that the person is changed. I've never met in my years, and I've known a lot of believers who have, you know, claimed to be believers, and, you know, I don't know. I don't even know how to put that. I've never seen this issue in a person, right? People I've known have been, and I've been one of them, who've lived periods of time in evil as believers, have a conscience of it. They don't run around saying, wow, isn't it great to be an evil person? You know, they know. It doesn't always stop their behavior knowing, but they know. Anyway, I said I didn't want to talk about that too much because I hate that subject. So this maintains a constant bond throughout the believer's life. Here's the thing, though. The shepherd is great. He's awesome. We're not. At our best, compared to him, nothing. Absolutely nothing. This is also from Marcus Dodds concerning this passage in his work, The Gospel of St. John. But before I quote, the Christian might become so steeped in sin that he hardly looks like Christ's bride at all. And say, on any given day, that might be true. But it might be true for some believers who, what? They strayed away. Prodigal son. But he never stopped being a son. All right, here's Dodds. Quote, "Who could tell to whom we belong when we lie absolutely content with the poisonous pasture of this world's vanities and rank gains?" I love how this guy writes. He's just a beautiful writer. Hey, he's got a beautiful heart for God. Let me read that again. "Who could tell to whom we belong when we lie absolutely content with the poisonous pasture of this world's vanities and rank gains, when the soul is stained with impurity, torn with passion, and has every mark that distinguishes Christ's people obscured? Is it surprising we should begin then ourselves to doubt whether we belong to the true fold or whether there is any true fold? Shameful are the places where Christ has found us, among prayerless days, unrestrained indulgences, with hardened heart and cynical thoughts, far from any purpose of good. And still, again and again, his presence has met us. His voice recalled us. His nearness awakened once more in us the consciousness that with him we have, after all, a deeper sympathy than with any besides." Great, great quote. The Lord said if a shepherd had 100 sheep and one strayed, he'd leave the 99 and go get the one. He goes and looks for it. God is not willing that anyone should perish. So, and wonderfully, it turns out that as much as he knows everything about us, we start out knowing very little about him. But because of his constant presence with us, he causes us to know more about him. We ponder his life and death and words, and we have endeavored to discover his way, what he requires from us. It is true that he thinks of each one of us constantly, so we're never alone. Our thoughts deep in secret sin, he knows well, and he's always looking or working to steer us away from danger. We have received thousands of kindnesses from Christ, and we've missed most of them. I would conclude that for sure. And what does he do? Waits patiently. The shepherd wins the confidence of our soul over time. He does for each of us thousands of kindnesses that we have not recognized. He has patiently waited for us to recognize his love. He has forever been indispensable to us while he has watched our struggle to grasp independence from him. But slowly and surely there grows in every believer a reciprocal knowledge of him until we all attain the full knowledge of the Son of God. Imagine, it's really the father and the prodigal son. He waits, right? He's looking. And it's a parable. They're not real people. Christ says, what? The father's looking. He's always looking. Jesus waiting for us to recognize him. And while we're running around trying to be independent from him, trying to eke out this or that, distracted, unknowing, confused, deceived, and he waits. But he doesn't just wait, he does. Right? The Father, the Trinity, they run things. It's one of the really cool studies that I got to do in theology this semester was God as creator. You say, well, that's a simple one. And yeah, you know, it's just put Genesis 1:1 on your paper, God created the heavens and the earth, period, done, right? But it turns out that if you look at the doctrine of God as creator throughout the scripture, it's mentioned again and again and again and again. So you have, you know, the fall, God as creator. You have the Tower of Babel, God as creator. You have Abraham, God as creator. You have the building of Israel, the nation, God as creator. The fall of Israel, God as creator. And all throughout the scripture, God reminds us over and over, I made everything. Yeah? And what that means is that I'm sovereign over everything. There's nothing outside of my will. And don't ever forget it. And as you read through the scripture, which is a progressive revelation, you know, the world had learned more as time went on up until the New Testament, that God never lets the readers of scripture in any generation forget that he is the sovereign creator. And that sovereign creator who runs all things guides us, goads us, we keep our sheep analogy, pressures us, teaches us, and is so patient with us as we struggle to really recognize him. And he waits. But he never gets impatient. Of course, he knows everything. He knows when your eyes are going to be opened and such. But, and more so as we learn. But I love this principle. I know them and they know me. Even as the Father and I know each other, they know me. And I lay down my life. So as you're coming to know me, that's an aspect of me that you must put first and foremost. Yes, I'm God. Yes, I'm sovereign. Yes, I'm everything that deity is and humanity is. But don't ever lose out of your soul what I've done, because I am love. And it's the love of God that saved the world. It's the love of God that put him on that cross. It's the love of God that has saved us. And then he tells us to love as he loved. So if we don't know him and don't walk with him, we have no hope in that. But the promise is, if we do know him and walk with him, we won't escape it. We will love as he loved. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have so blessed us in this passage. We've learned so much from it, and still we have a way to go, a little bit more. But, Father, we are just joyous to be here in this fold, in this flock, having a shepherd who is magnificent, more magnificent than we can imagine. And may we, Father, see him and worship him and not be distracted from him by the many things in this world that will distract us. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.
Yeah. Thank you.